Find in your Bibles Exodus chapter 1. And I can't tell you how excited I am to start a new year and a new series in the book of Exodus. What a tremendous book this is, and I'm excited to launch this venture together into the book of Exodus. Exodus is the second book in the Bible. So right after Genesis comes Exodus. Exodus chapter 1. I want to start. We haven't done an Old Testament book for a long time, and I want to have a conversation this morning as an introduction to the book of Exodus about the Old Testament, and specifically I want to answer this question. It's an important question that we need to ask. It may seem like a very simple question, maybe oversimple for us, but how should we read the Old Testament? And that's a very important question. How should we read the Old Testament? Now, obviously, we read words on a page just like we read words on a page. So there's some sense you just read it. And I wish it were that simple. It's important for us to talk about how to read the Old Testament. The book of Exodus took place, the events in the book of Exodus took place some 3,500 years ago. 3,500 years ago. We're going to look at events and stories that took place a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. And it's very true. The Middle East, Egypt, Israel are on the other side of the world. And it is a different world if you've never been there. It's different. And it's different not only because it's a long way away, a different culture, a different language and everything else. We're also talking about a different era in history. And you must be aware of the gap between the writing of the book of Exodus and your reading of the book of Exodus. It is a huge gap. And we need to bridge that gap. And the study of the Scriptures, the rules that govern the study of the Scriptures, are intended to help us bridge the gap between text and event 3,500 years ago in a faraway place to us today, here and now. So it's a very important question. How do we read the Old Testament? Now, when I was in seminary, I had a professor who, when we talked about the Old Testament, said this: if you preach the Old Testament and I can't tell the difference between what a rabbi would have preached from the Old Testament, you haven't done your job. Now, that's a very important statement for us as believers, because we do read the Old Testament differently than a rabbi would read the Old Testament. And the reason we read the Old Testament differently is because we believe in Jesus. And we believe He's the end of the story. We believe He's the focal point of the story, that it looks ahead to Jesus. And so one of the ways we read the Old Testament is with Jesus at the center, because He's the purpose. And He explains it. He adds the level of meaning that was intended. He fulfills it. And so for us, we read the Old Testament as believers with Jesus at the center. The life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the mission of Jesus have to be part of how we read Exodus. Because Exodus for us is not simply a book that attempts to tell us history, that attempts to tell us about the events of the nation of Israel in a particular time and place, be it far away and a long time ago. It's not just that. In the last century, the church has been responsive to the critics of the Old Testament specifically and the claims of the Old Testament towards history, that it actually happened. And much of our effort has gone into this conversation and to this argument, and I am not going to enter into that argument. We could have that discussion another time, but as you come into this building this morning, we're taking Exodus as truth from God. But It's not simply events in history that Exodus is interested in telling us about. And that also has been part of our challenge this last century as we've dealt with critics. It seems to me that we've wandered away from the kind of book and the kind of preaching and the kind of looking at the Old Testament that we need to be doing. The book of Exodus is what I think is most appropriately characterized as theological history. And what I mean by that is that it's the kind of history that God wants us to know about, the events that He has in particular wanted us to keep in mind and in the forefront of our thinking, even now, 3,500 years later, on the other side of the world. That these events still speak to the church today. But if we simply reduce it to an argument about history, we're missing the point. God wants to display His character and His nature and His attributes and His actions to us. He wants to communicate to us in those terms. Yeah, we have to understand the history. We have to kind of know that we're talking about pharaohs and nomadic peoples, and it's a different political and social and economic and religious climate. We have to know all of those things, and those are issues of history. We do have to be aware of issues of geography, that we're talking about Egypt. We're talking about the Sinai Peninsula. We're talking about the desert. Those geographical things are important for us, but they're not the focal point. They're important. It gets us to a place of understanding, but we don't want to get hooked into that. We also need to understand that when we read the Old Testament, we're not simply looking for the Old Testament to give us a moral guideline. This just isn't about moral truth, the 10 steps to overcoming bondage in your life. Those are great to know, that's a great thing, but that's not the focal point of the book of Exodus. We might learn those things from it, but we need to keep in mind why it's written, its purpose, and that will give us a larger pool from which to draw conclusions and to frame our lives. So it's very important that we begin to think about how we should read the Old Testament. We just sent our kids downstairs. And I don't know where they are downstairs in their Sunday school lessons. Shame on me, but I don't know. But Sunday school lessons tend to be very just factual oriented. Here are the basics. Here are the facts. You're upstairs. So we're going to take those facts. Now we're going to say, how does God frame those facts so that we might understand not just our lives today, but the activity of God from 3,500 years and beyond to today and beyond? And how do I fit into that? What's it all about? What's the big picture? And so we need to keep that in mind. Along the way, certainly, we're going to pull moral lessons out of it. We're going to see good examples and bad examples, but they become frosting, not the cake. So in order to bridge this gap, we want to do that. So this is what we do. We're trying to bridge a gap. We're trying to go from text and event. We're trying to take that and go to today. I've said this before. It's worth repeating. The Bible was written for you, but it wasn't written to you. Now, it's very important to think about this for a moment. The Bible wasn't written to you, but it was written for you. The Bible was written, Exodus in particular, to the nation of Israel. And it was written to them before Christ came. And so it wasn't written to me, a Gentile living in Southern California. But certainly, as I read it, it's written for me because God's that way. So in order to understand it, I have to acknowledge both of those things, because when I start at the beginning, I want to understand the readers. I want to understand the author, if I can, his intent. What's he trying to communicate to the people that he's communicating to? And then, and only then, can I then jump across the chasm to the place of, okay, now what does it mean to me? All right. Now we have tools that help us bridge the gap between text and event, 3,500 years ago, a foreign people, a different people. and 21st Century Southern California Olive Grove Church. We have tools that help us bridge that gap. We call them the tools of the hermeneutical tools, or we call the process exegesis. We take the passage, we look at it, we see what the Bible says, and then using these bridging tools, we come to a conclusion about what we can take from it, what we need to see in the story. And so that's what we're going to do as we walk through this passage of Scripture, and that's what you should be aware of as you read the Old Testament. Yeah, certainly there are things in there, it's like, yeah, there's the Ten Commandments, don't steal. It's very practical. It's transcendence, universal. Really don't need any background to grab a hold of that concept. Don't steal. It works for 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century BC, and 21st century. It covers all the bases. But in the meantime, there are some things in there that aren't as clear we're going to have to work at getting a hold of. In a nutshell, the book of Exodus lays a groundwork for the message of salvation. The Exodus story is throughout the Scriptures. You, this morning, participated in an Exodus story. When you walked up here, took a piece of bread, dipped it in a cup, you were remembering the Passover, which Jesus celebrated. We call it the Last Supper. That Last Supper is an Exodus event. So here today, even today, we celebrate something that's rooted historically all the way back to the Exodus. And it teaches us something about continuity. It teaches us something about sovereignty. It teaches us something about purpose. It teaches us something about how we fit into the family of God from beginning to end. And those are marvelous truths that we want to hold on to and emphasize. The major emphasis, the major tool we use to bridge the gap between Old Testament event and text and today is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament builds to that point. Some of it more explicitly than others, but whenever we read the Old Testament, we're looking for Jesus. So for instance, in this book, Old Testament, the main character is Moses. And Moses is a prophet. And Moses goes up onto the mountain, and he meets with God, and he gets the Ten Commandments, and he comes back down and he says, "This is what God said. I just talked to him." And he comes down and he mediates to the people. The book of Matthew, you could actually do this, it's fascinating, is almost written in parallel to the book of Exodus. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is pictured as going up onto the hill, on the mount. And instead of meeting with God up there and then coming back down and talking to the people and said, "Hey, I just talked to God," Matthew describes in the opening words of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus this way, that he went up onto the mount, that he opened his mouth and began to speak. I don't know how else you speak without opening your mouth. But he makes sure to put that weird phrase in there. And the reason he does is he's reminding the readers of the very words that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 4 in the temptation that come from Moses or Deuteronomy, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And as Jesus goes up onto the mountain, he doesn't go up to meet God. He goes up as God. And as he speaks to the people in the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't relay words from God. He speaks to them directly. And so these things are pitched in parallel. And you want to see them that way. That Jesus is the new Moses. That Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. That Jesus is what all of this is about, is fulfilled in him. And so we're going to see that repeated throughout as Jesus is displayed in type after type, in illustration after illustration in the book of Exodus. All right, so a little bit of Old Testament background for you since we're in the book of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not called the Old Testament by Jews. They call it the Tanakh. And the Tanakh is made up of three categories or three divisions. And those divisions are the law, the prophets, and the writings. Jesus references the law and the prophets in the Sermon on the Mount as well. That the law and the prophets, whenever you see that phrase in the New Testament, typically is referring to the Old Testament. It's shorthand for law, prophets, and writings. We do that all the time, right? When something gets too long, we just shorten it. And that's what they did. When they said the law and the prophets, they were referring to the Tanakh, or the Old Testament. And the Old Testament consists of these three categories: law, prophets, and writings. In Hebrew, they are known as the Torah. You've probably heard of the Torah. The Torah, the Nevi'im would be the prophets, and the Ketuvim would be the writings. Those are the three categories of the Old Testament. We are in the Torah. The Torah are the first five books of the Old Testament. So whenever you read Old Testament studies or anything about the Old Testament, when it says the law, it could be referring to the first five books of the Old Testament. It could be referring to the Ten Commandments as well, but you have to determine that by context. But the law typically is the first five books. The Hebrew word for law is Torah. So whenever you see Torah, they're referring to the first five books of the Old Testament. And then another word that's very commonly used to describe the first five books of the Old Testament is the Greek-based word Pentateuch, which stands for, penta is the Greek word for five. I don't know what tuch means. It's like mook, tuch, or whatever, just kidding. So those three things, all right, refer to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, or the Pentateuch. That's where we are in Exodus. The second division is the prophets. That would include the prophets. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Obadiah, Amos, all of those guys. And there's two divisions in the prophets. There's the major and the minor. And a very simple way to remember that is the major ones are the longer books and the minor ones are the shorter books. Now that's an oversimplification, but that's an easy way to get started on that division. Interestingly enough, Daniel is not part of the prophets. He's part of the writings. The writings would be the Song of Solomon, they would be Psalms and Proverbs, what we call the wisdom literature. Job would be part of the writings. Some of the things that don't fit into the law and the prophets would be in the writings. Some of the historical works, those things would fit into the writings. So those are the three categories of the Old Testament: the law and the prophets and the writings. Now the word Tanakh is an acronym. So if you're really interested, this is how you remember it. Tanakh. T stands for Torah, N stands for Nevi'im, and K stands for Ketuvim, Tanakh. All right, so that's the Old Testament. We call it the Old Testament. The Jews don't call it the Old Testament. They call it the Tanakh. I think it's important information. I would be remiss if you didn't have it. So there you go. That was all free. All right. As we launch into the book of Exodus, here are some of the themes that we're going to run across, just kind of the broad picture, and it's exciting. We're going to learn about the name of God. God is going to introduce himself personally to Moses in this book, and so we'll discover God's name. We'll discover the attributes of God. What's he like? What's his character like? We're going to find out different attributes of God. We're going to learn about redemption, how he saved and purchased his people out of slavery and brought them into freedom. The book of Galatians builds on this idea of redemption that's rooted in the Exodus. So the more you understand the Exodus, when you read Galatians, you're going to have much better insight into Galatians, because it's basically a retelling of the Exodus concept of redemption. The law is going to be exposed to us here in the book of Exodus. The Ten Commandments, God's will and his heart are expressed in the law. We're going to learn about worship in this book, how an encounter with God, a powerful encounter with the living God, draws a response. And what does that response look like? That's a predominant theme in the book of Exodus. Moses encounters God personally, face to face. And then we have instructions for the tabernacle and its building. We're going to learn about the priesthood. We're going to learn about the prophet Moses, again, how he typifies Jesus Christ. We're going to learn about covenant, how God relates to us. What does it mean to be in covenant relationship with God? We're going to learn about the presence of God with his people via the symbol of the tabernacle, how he was pitched in the center of their lives. And so when you think about your life, is God pitched in the center of your life? Is he in the center of your home, the center of your work? Is he in the center of your heart? Is that where God is pitched in your life, or do you have him in a tent off on the further reaches of your property somewhere? We're going to learn about how God rules history, slavery, and freedom. We're going to learn and be introduced to God as a warrior as he goes to battle for his people, as he fights for them. We're going to learn about the danger of grumbling, which is essentially the same as false worship, or leads to false worship. And then we're also going to learn about obedience and disobedience. Is there anything on that list that just doesn't grab your attention? These are all great concepts for us to engage with and to tangle with. Life-changing things, important things. So those are the themes that we'll be looking at. Let me give you a short outline of the book of Exodus so you kind of know just the play of the land, or the lay of the land. The structure of Exodus for us is divided into three parts. We're going to look at chapters 1 through 18. And the main theme in 1 through 18 is that God saves Israel from Egyptian bondage. Then in chapters 19 through 24, God gives Israel the law. And finally, in chapters 25 through 40, God commands Israel to build a tabernacle. And for us, tabernacle is going to stand for both worship and presence. God's presence amongst us and the natural response in worship. All right. So finally, after all of that, let's look at the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 1, and today we'll read verses 1 through 7. Now, before we dive in, just a moment, a word about the title Exodus. Exodus comes from a Greek word which means to exit, to leave. And so that title is given to the book of Exodus. It kind of summarizes the theme of the book. It's their exodus, or their exit from Egypt. Now, that is the title of your English book, second book of the Bible, Exodus. It comes from the Greek naming of the Old Testament books, which happened in the second or third century BC. All right? In the Tanakh, there's a different name for the book of Exodus. It's the name Shemot. And in the Torah, especially, the way the books were named was they were named by the first word in that book. So in the beginning, Genesis, the Hebrew name for Genesis is Bereshith, which means in the beginning. And here, and the names are Shemot. So that's where you get the name. Again, just a free tidbit for those of you who are interested. All right, verse 1. Now these are the names of the son of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. The land was filled with them. The first word in my text in verse 1 in the New American Standard Bible is now. But in the Hebrew, the first word of the book of Exodus is and. Now, if any of you English teachers here, if the author of the book of Exodus handed in his book and started out his essay with the word and, what would happen to him? Big red circle, like we don't start papers with the word and. But it does here. And it's not a mistake or a bad grammatical practice. It's intentional. The book of Exodus begins with the word and because it's a continuation of the book of Genesis. It's like Genesis chapter 51. This book begins and it wants you to connect it directly with the previous story. The last 13 chapters of the book of Genesis are about Joseph. And Joseph being sold into slavery and sold into Egypt and his travails and his ups and his downs, his victories and his defeats in Egypt, right? And it ends with his brothers coming to Egypt because they needed to come because of a famine in Canaan. So they come to Egypt, and there's Joseph, the right man at the right time in the right place because God put him there. And for the bulk of his life, he had no idea why he was, where he was, but God put him there. And in the book of Genesis, we have the birth of a nation, Israel. And in the book of Exodus, we have their maturity. So what we have here in the first seven verses are this strong connection with what's come before, a continuity, not just a literary continuity, but a godly, divinely inspired continuity, because God is in control of the destiny of the people of God. He's in control of the destiny of the nation of Israel. They aren't a nation yet. We're told here there's just 70 of them. Some estimates range into the millions when the nation of Israel is finally wandering in the wilderness, freed from Egypt. I think in Numbers we're told that there were 603,000 men, older men, or men who are of the fighting age as they left Egypt. So if you start counting kids and women, you're up into potentially a couple million people. So their growth from nothing to a nation is part of the Exodus story of how they went from nothing to something. In fact, it's summarized in verse 7, and I want you to draw your attention to verse 7. It says, "But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them." Now, if you're like me, it's January. I started my Reading the Bible Through in a Year program. And so yesterday I finished chapter 11. And as I reread these verses, it's like, wait, time out. That verse sounds familiar. Look at verse 7 again. Do the words that are used in that verse sound familiar to you? If they don't, turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Genesis. Again, let's tie this in continuity-wise. And if you look at chapter 1 and verse 21, this would be the fifth day of creation after God creates the waters with team and swarms of living creatures. Verse 20, swarms of living creatures. "Let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, verse 22, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And then look at verse 28. After he creates man and woman, he says, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then look at chapter 8 after the flood. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 17, after the flood waters receded and God's telling Noah, go out of the ark, in verse 17, "Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds, animals, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." And then chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And so when Israel finds themselves in the nation of Egypt, what do? They're obedient to the creation command. Be fruitful, multiply, fill that place. Fill it. And so here we have this strong connection between Genesis and Exodus, between the creation, God's purposes in Genesis revealed in this mandate, how sin sticks a barrier in that fulfillment of that thing. And now the challenge is, how do we fulfill God's creation purposes as expressed in his mandate? How do we fill the earth? with the glory of God. Because that's what God wants to do in creation. He wants his glory to fill the earth. And that's a beautiful thing. And so that's the focal point here. And now when we apply the lens, the bridge lens of Jesus to the book of Exodus, this is what we see. That in the book of Matthew, the new creation story, at the very end, we have a new creation mandate that reflects this creation, original creation mandate. How do we fill the earth with God's glory? God is at work in using his people, the church, in fulfilling the mission of the church to make disciples. When he says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, it is a repeat of this very command. And this is then how we begin to understand the importance of the book of Exodus, is that it reveals to us some very, very important things. And so here's what we learn in all of these connections. The first thing we learn is this, is that God's redemptive purpose is clear. It has never, ever changed. That God's desire is to take the creation, the thing that he made that was spoiled by sin, and he wants to redeem it, and he wants to make it what he intended. So when you think about what your life's about, you want to get in line with this eternal purpose of God. How do I make his creation a better place? I mean, that affects how you take care of your yard, for crying out loud. This belongs to God. My yard's been a mess recently, and I've been like, oh gosh, I felt spiritual guilt about it. It's like, I need to take care of what God has given me. I need to take care of it. Now, it doesn't mean it has to be fantastic or spectacular, but I have to take care of what God has given me because this is part of his creation. I need to take care of my body. It's how he's made me. And those things are all important. But most important is that this redemptive idea is continuous from the very beginning of creation. That I need to be about God's purposes. And what that means for us now is that we need to make disciples. That people need to see the glory of God and bend the knee at the name of Jesus. That's what is planted here in the book of Exodus. So God's redemptive purpose is clear. The second thing, I think it's just fascinating, is that there's a continuity in God's plan. In a few moments, I'm going to trace your lineage all the way back to Moses. I'm going to make a connection between you here today and Moses. God's plan is a continuity. I don't know why this makes me emotional today. I was totally surprised for service. But it's a majestic thought. It's worth establishing in your mind. All of you want to be a part of something majestic. Whether it's your own heritage and lineage, I have a great family, to I'm in a great country, to I'm part of a great something. And there's nothing greater than this. It's funny how sometimes your emotions reach into places you hadn't even thought of. There's a continuity in God's plan, and that continuity can be traced to the beginning. And we have a part in that. That's awesome. It's God's family tree. The history of redemption is played out for us here, even in these opening verses. So you see, they're not just history. It's not just a collection of, hey, those guys made it into Egypt because of these particular circumstances. These guys were there for a reason. And that reason came from the heart and mind of God. So when you think about your life, what's going on in my life? Why? You have to keep coming back to saying God is in control because I belong to him. And I don't belong to him just as kind of this little toy that he plays with along the way. I belong to him and I'm part of this impressive, continuous purpose of God. And he has a purpose for me in that. Now, folks, that's a powerful and a majestic thought. I've been impressed with this thought this week and thinking about this continuity and thinking about the faithfulness of God, as we sang, "Great is thy faithfulness," as we left church last week, and thinking about the great is thy faithfulness, not just in my lifetime, but in history. This is one of the reasons that you should dabble in church history. You should read biographies of people like John Huss and Tyndale and Wycliffe and Calvin and Luther and on and on, because it teaches us about God's presence, his faithfulness over history. Now, we're some 35 centuries removed from Moses, and I want to walk you back and connect you to him. Now, think about it. We have, in the 20th century, Christians, we're most familiar with the 20th century. You could probably think of tons of different personages that you would categorize as just a remarkable Christian, a notable Christian. People like Mother Teresa or C.S. Lewis or Billy Graham. So you just fill in the gap for the 20th century. In the 19th century, someone like William Wilberforce comes to mind. And William Wilberforce was instrumental as a believer in changing the course of history as he spoke out against slavery. In the 18th century, we have people like John and Charles Wesley, who reinfused the American Christianity with a new focus upon sharing the gospel with a method that they constructed, a very powerful one. Part of the history of our own church has connection to Charles and John Wesley. In the 17th century, people like George Fox, who founded the Quaker movement, and John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. In the 17th century, I already got them, that's George Fox and John Bunyan. In the 16th century, the Reformation century, there's a ton of them, because the Reformation was a powerful century. So you think about Martin Luther and John Calvin, and my favorite Reformation guy, he's a Swiss guy, Ulrich Zwingli. Now, when we first moved here, we lived in the house next door, and there was a fence around it. We had two Australian shepherds. So if you were here back then, you might have remembered them. They bit one of you. That was the good dog. One was black and white. We named him Calvin, not Calvin and Hobbes, but John Calvin. And the other one was brown and white. We named him Zwingli, after Ulrich Zwingli. So our dogs were Zwingli and Calvin. That was great. That was in the 16th century. In the 15th century, John Huss, who I mentioned earlier, one of the most notable of all Christian martyrs, burned at the stake, and William Tyndale, noted for his work in the scriptures. In the 14th century, another scripture person, John Wycliffe. Wycliffe and Tyndale are probably the reasons you have English versions of the Bible today, because of their push to bring the Bible into the hands of the people. In the 13th century, Francis of Assisi. In the 12th century, Peter Lombard, who authored a theological work called Sentences, which was widely used in that dark period. Bernard of Clairvaux, who penned these words that we still sing today, "Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest." In the 11th century, the theologian Anselm. In the 10th century, my favorite for the day, because he's responsible for bringing Christianity into Russia, is Vladimir. In the 9th century, Alcuin, who was used by Charlemagne in the Dark Ages to help educate the people of France. Bede the Venerable, the father of English history in the 8th century. Saint Honorius, sent to England to convert the English in the 7th century. Benedict of Nursia, who was known as one of the founders of the monastic movement, and his motto was Ora Labora. Prayer is work, and work is prayer. And so they devoted themselves to prayer. John Chrysostom in the 5th, Augustine in the 4th, Origen in the 3rd, Tertullian and Justin Martyr in the 2nd, St. Paul in the 1st, which leads us directly to Jesus. And then when we start venturing into the before Christ in the 1st century, Rabbis Hillel and Shammai. In the 2nd century, Judas Maccabeus. In the 3rd century, Simon the Just. In the 4th century BC, Mnemon. In the 5th, people now you're going to start to recognize, Ezra and Nehemiah, in the sixth, Haggai and Zechariah, in the seventh, Jeremiah and Josiah, in the eighth, Isaiah, in the ninth, Obadiah, in the tenth, Solomon, in the 11th, David, in the 12th, Samuel, then Gideon, and Deborah, and Ruth, and Joshua, and Moses. That's phenomenal that we belong to this stream. I want to finish with this verse. You can turn with me if you will. It's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And here's a good connection to a good Hebrew book like Exodus, a good Hebrew book like Hebrews. And in verse 12, it says this. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's powerful stuff. That's worth living for. Father, thanks for this morning. Thanks for a legacy and a heritage that comes through Jesus Christ that links us with such a great crowd and cloud of witnesses. Witnesses to your glory, witnesses to your salvation, witnesses to your law, witnesses of obedience, witnesses of devotion, witnesses of sacrifice. All of them who testify that holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. All of them that testify to a life worth living. And so, Lord, may we take note of your tribe and our place in it. May it overwhelm us. May it drive us to a deeper devotion and commitment to you. May it drive us, Lord, to a pursuit of your word and understanding of your word. We pray this because you've called us your children, and you have called us chosen, and you've called us into your family, and you've called us into your purpose, and we want to be obedient, and we want to make a mark. We want to love you more than we've ever loved you before. We want to walk with you more closely than we've ever walked before, so that your name will be glorified as it always is and always will be. Because of Jesus, we pray. Amen.